Amen. If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 28. We're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 8 this morning. I'm only going to read to you, though, chapter 7, verse 28, on into chapter 8, verse 4. So you don't have to worry about going too long there. Through 8:4, we're going to read, but we're going to look at all of chapter 8 and those last two verses of chapter 7. As you're opening up there, I want to just say to you how grateful I am to get to serve here at First Baptist Church. This will be my first time in the pulpit here in the new year, and I'm so glad to be here to get to preach today. And I'm so thankful for your generosity to me and my family. We thank God in every remembrance of you. And so the last few weeks, two Sundays, I was out of the pulpit in order that I might get some work done on a doctoral project that I'm working on. And so I've told a few people that have been extra nice to me when I'm done with this, like Jackie, our long-suffering assistant. So Jackie, because you take care of me so well, you get to call me Dr. Matt when I'm done with this. While many others will be required to call me Dr. Alexander. No, when I tell you that I could not care less about that, that could not be further than truth. You can ask Whitney or others. That's the last thing on my mind. My goal in this is simply to be able to serve you and the Lord better. And I've wanted to grow in my preaching. I feel like I've done that. And I will tell you this. The longer I work on this project, the less and less I care about any title in the world. And so that's where I am. But your generosity toward us was wonderful. And then Whitney and I were on vacation last Sunday. So thank you. Thank you to Cole and to Woody and then to Dr. Taylor as well for filling the pulpit. And what a joy it is to get to be back with you today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. If you have your Bibles open there, won't you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Hear the word of the Lord, beginning verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof or a witness to them. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel, and we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together and to hear your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My mentor, Clint Presley, has one of my favorite lines. You know, as preachers, we have these little one-liners, little quips that we like to toss out every once in a while. Clint has one of my favorites. People would come up to him when I was serving under him, and they would say something like, now you're the one that's in charge around here, right? You're the guy that runs the place, right? And he would always say back, now listen, it's like riding a bull. I'm on top, but I'm not in charge. I have a saying that says something similar, I think. Especially with young pastors who are going to their first church, I love to tell them, now listen, you need to know something about Baptist people, okay? And this is true of most people too, but I'm pretty sure it's especially true about Baptists. I always tell them, Baptists will do almost anything that you ask them to do and almost nothing you tell them to do. Here's the reality. If you spend very much time around here, it won't be hard for you to tell. It won't take you long to realize that whatever authority the pastor here, myself, whatever authority I may have, or our staff, or whoever else, whatever authority we may have, it is completely derivative. It's a 100% a derived authority. In fact, we do a little micro play about that derived authority every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, what do I say? Stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. And every now and again, what I'll do, I do this when I guest preach somewhere, I always say something to this effect. This is as much for me, if not more, for me, as it is for you. Why? Because all I have to say is derived from the Word of God. Any leadership I have here is derived from my office. 100% is 100% derived from my office. The only authority I have here is as pastor. The only influence I have here is as pastor. And the authority and influence of the office of pastor is 100% derived from the authority and influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have my own power. I don't have my own authority. And this is precisely what makes Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount astonishing to his hearers. That was back in November, the last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. I think I've told you about how peeved I get about people. I saw a quote the other day that just said, what we today know as Christianity is almost 100% derived from the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and that we need to get back to, I think somebody gave me this article from the newspaper, we need to get back to the teaching of Jesus. First of all, I think it's hogwash. I think this sort of thing is just hogwash. I think it's the silliest thing. I think it's from people who have not actually carefully read the Gospels. You start reading the Gospels, and people will say something like, Jesus never really claimed to be God. The Gospels don't really present Jesus as divine, especially the Synoptic Gospels. I mean, I deal with this all the time. Yeah, the only reason anybody believes Jesus is God because the Gospel of John, the Apostle Paul. Yada, yada, yada. Friends, over and over and over again, Matthew is laboring in the way he writes this book to demonstrate to us the clarity that Jesus understood himself to be God, and that what he did and how he spoke and how he acted was on completely divine authority. Do you notice how Jesus is never like, now God would say this? No, Jesus just speaks, and it carries the weight of his own authority because Jesus knows that he himself is God. In the same way that the Lord speaks, and have you ever noticed when the Lord speaks, he doesn't claim other authorities? He doesn't say, I swear by heaven and earth that I'm the Lord. No, what does God say? I am God. There is no greater authority. There is nothing larger than God whereby he might swear. So with the Lord Jesus, his teaching is astonishing because he teaches with authority, not based on an appeal to another. The rabbis of the day would have appealed to Hillel, and then Hillel would have appealed to the Mishnah, and then the Mishnah would have appealed to Moses, and then we could have this derived authority back to the Word of God. But here Jesus is simply speaking, and when he speaks, it carries with it the weight and authority of Yahweh himself. And thus the people were amazed, astonished. And then in the subsequent chapters from here, Matthew hammers this point home. Jesus possesses astonishing authority. In fact, all of chapter 8 is just loaded with these stories that help us see the astonishing authority of Jesus. We've seen it in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and now we'll see it in his deeds in chapters 8 and following. I want to show you this morning four points concerning the astonishing authority of Jesus. 4 points this morning about the astonishing authority of Jesus and how each and every one of us in this room must respond to it. Here's point number one. Jesus is Lord of the law. Jesus is Lord of the law. By the time he comes down the mountain, Jesus has what the Bible calls great crowds following him. People are thronging around him. And a leper comes and kneels down before him. This word is often used to talk about worship, kneeling down in worship. Now, I think Matthew's doing a little bit of wordplay here. I think this leper has seen who Jesus is and is responding to him the best way he knows how. This word can also mean kneel down, but I want you to notice another clue Matthew gives us here. Do you see the first words out of the mouth of the leper? Kyrios, Lord. A reverent term of worship, a term that by the time Matthew was writing would have been in the lips and mouths of every Christian talking about Jesus himself. So whether or not this leper at this point has a fully formed Christology, we don't know, but it's really clear that he gets it more than a lot of other people get it. He's kneeling down and bowing down and confessing that Jesus is Lord. This leper is doing more than he knows. It's interesting that he's a leper. I started my Bible reading this year in Leviticus. I posted about this on Facebook. You might have seen it. So, you know, let's start in Leviticus when you're still feeling froggy. You know? Everybody usually gets going. Genesis is a great story. Exodus is a great story. And then, man, you know, the gray of winter is starting to set down on you a little bit. And it's kind of hard to keep reading. And then, boom, Leviticus hits. And next thing you know, it's 6 days of leprosy. Not literally. Leprosy laws. So I spent some time this month reading about what happens in, according to the law, if you become leprous. Now, understand that when the Bible talks about leprosy, it's generally speaking a broader term than what we understand to be leprosy. It's almost any condition, serious condition of the skin. It had broad terminology. But let me say this. According to the rabbinic traditions of the day, leprosy would have been one of those things. It was very, very difficult to heal. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament, any time leprosy gets healed in the Old Testament, God does it directly. You'll remember when Miriam spoke against Moses. Do you remember what happened? I read this one the other day too. God made her white with leprosy. She had to spend 7 days outside the camp. And what happened? God healed her of the leprosy. God did it. And so here this leper comes. And understand this as well. Understand this as well. When a leper walks in a room, everyone clears out. Because if you come in contact with someone who is leprous, you too become ceremonially unclean. In other words, to become leprous in ancient Israel would have been a physical and spiritual disaster. And more than likely, what this gentleman has is leprosy proper, which is a miserable, awful disease. Can result in the loss of appendages. It's terrible. Everyone who touches you. In fact, one rabbi said you should stay at least 150 feet away from a leper, especially if you're downwind from the leper. To go live outside. Miriam, Moses' own sister, had to live outside the camp when she was leprous. Everyone, if you were leprous, you had to live outside the camp. And here we have God in the flesh coming fresh out of the pulpit. Y'all are so sweet to me. You try not to bother me when I'm right out of the pulpit, you know? See, that guy needs 2 or 3 baskets of chips and salsa in him before I bring any problems to him. Jesus is fresh off the mountain, fresh from preaching. And immediately this leper comes to him and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And what did Jesus do? Did he recoil from the leper? Did he run away? Was he nervous about becoming unclean? Was he scared about how it would look to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that I'm sure have already noticed the crowd, at least, if not the rabbi? Now, what did Jesus do? He says, "I will be clean." And Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches the leper. And what happens? Immediately, the leprosy is healed. But the Bible says very specifically, he was cleansed from the leprosy. There were these elaborate laws that that you were required to go through to cleanse yourself ceremonially and ritually from the leprosy. Immediately, not only is he healed, the Bible says he was cleansed by Jesus. In other words, what should have defiled our Lord instead cleansed the leper. And what does he say? He says, go present yourself to the priest. Don't tell anyone about this. In other words, Jesus doesn't want more casual followers. He doesn't want people that are coming to him just to be healed or just to be fed or just to make sure that he's going to overthrow Rome the way they want him to. No, Jesus wants genuine followers here, and he's making sure that those who follow him ultimately understand the gospel. And so he's careful to not just settle for great crowds. The devil could have given him that. All the kingdoms of the world. No. Jesus says, go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Now, some people would look at this and say, look at Jesus. He's so concerned to make sure all the law is followed, that all the things are carefully followed because he doesn't want to offend anyone. I mean, I hate that line of reasoning so much because Jesus simply made a constant habit of perturbing religious leaders. And so I just can't imagine at this moment that would be Jesus' primary concern. The man is already cleansed. There's no need for this. But Jesus gives the reason why he's sending him to the priest. For a witness to them. For a proof to them. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is saying, go obey the law to the priests in order that they might know what has happened, in order that the law might be a witness to Israel that the Messiah has come, in order that the law might point to me. My friends, right here, Jesus is showing the way that not only is he Lord over this sickness, is he Lord over this disease that only God can heal. Not only is that the case, but he's also demonstrating here, and Matthew is helping us see the way that Jesus is Lord of the law. Second of all, I want you to see this. Jesus is Lord of the nations. First, an unclean leper comes to Jesus, and now an unclean Gentile, a centurion, a leader of 100 troops, comes to Jesus. Again, he calls him Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that the leper calls him Lord? It's interesting, isn't it, that the Gentile calls him Lord? It's interesting, isn't it, that the scribe calls him teacher? Those who claim to want to follow him call him teacher. But the leper and the Gentile come to him simply by faith. And immediately in verse 6, the centurion says, Lord, heal my servant. And then Jesus offers to come and do it. He says, I'll come heal your servant. And notice what the centurion says. Verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, this centurion is recognizing the authority and lordship of Jesus. You can do this from anywhere you want, and if you say it, it will happen. Jesus marvels at his faith. He says, I've not seen faith like this in Israel. And then he says, in fact, many who are sons of the kingdom, many who are Jewish by birth, I think Jesus is saying here, will reject their Messiah, will be banned from the feast, will be punished for their sins. But there will be many from all nations who come from east and west and enter the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of heaven and dine and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matthew here is showing that Jesus is Lord of all nations. And friends, this must impact the way we think. This must impact how we think. It must impact how we go. It must impact how we give. Jesus has people all over the world, and we must be globally minded Christians because we have a globally focused gospel. Jesus is Lord of the law. Jesus is Lord of the nations. And third of all, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus' contemporary rabbis would have believed that fever was impossible to heal. But in verse 14, we're introduced to Peter's mother-in-law. It's a good reminder, Peter was married. He's introduced to Peter's mother-in-law, and Jesus touches her, and she is healed. And she's healed so fully, in fact, of this malady that rabbis would have believed was impossible for a man to heal. She's healed so fully, in fact, that she immediately begins to show hospitality to Jesus. Peter's mother-in-law is obviously a Martha-type character. She immediately wants to begin serving others. By that evening, many are coming who are sick and who are oppressed by disease. Many who are possessed by demons as well are coming. And Jesus healed them all, Matthew says, because, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And then in verse 23, if you skip down from 14 through 17, down into verses 23 through 34, Matthew continues to deepen the picture of the way that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus and his disciples' purpose in verse 23 to cross over the Sea of Galilee just to get away from the crowds. People are flocking to Jesus. Jesus takes a nap in the boat, and a great storm come upon them. And listen, I get a little nervous when it storms outside, much less if I was on a boat. I understand. I'd be afraid too. They're so scared. And they come and they wake Jesus up in fits, fearful. And Jesus rebukes them. And I want to make sure you know that Jesus did not rebuke them because they came and asked for help. They did the right thing in asking him to help. He rebuked them for their fear, not believing and trusting that Jesus himself would care for them, could care for them. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said it's like this. Jesus does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Don't take this as a sign that you shouldn't go to the Lord Jesus. You should. Jesus, after rebuking the disciples, then turns and rebukes the wind and the sea. And immediately the storm ends and there's a great calm that comes over the place. Again, the disciples are astonished at what Jesus can do. And then after that, he again encounters two men who are possessed by demons. And they say, "Who are you, Son of Man?" Do you see how immediately all the wrong people know who Jesus is? And all the right people don't. The demons know immediately who Jesus is. They say, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" And Jesus, at their request, casts them into pigs in this Gentile land. Friends, do you see how Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth? Everything belongs to him. Everything we see, fevers flee at his touch. Storms cease at his word. Jesus is Lord over everything we cannot see. In his very presence, demons begin to tremble. The astonishing authority of Jesus covers every last square inch of what we see and what we cannot see in the world God made. What about us? That's my last point this morning. It's this. Jesus is Lord of our lives. Jesus is Lord of our lives. People from the crowds come up to Jesus right before they're about to go over in the boat across the sea, right before the storm comes. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, Rabbi," not Lord, but Rabbi, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus knows that this probably isn't true. And so what does he say? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus may seem harsh to us toward the scribe, but he's simply making plain what discipleship requires. And then another man comes up. He says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now again, I don't necessarily think that there would never be a circumstance where Jesus would allow someone to attend their father's funeral. We don't exactly know the context here, but Jesus is making a point. Jesus is making a point. I think it's very likely that this man was simply making an excuse to prevent wholehearted devotion to Jesus. I have this all the time happen. People say, you know, hey, preacher, I'm telling you, I'm going to be at church Sunday. I've been praying about this for a decade, and I'm going to be at church Sunday, you know. Please come to church. But I know sometimes there are people who say they're going to do something, but there's not necessarily the willingness to do it quite yet. Jesus is exposing half-hearted discipleship, half-hearted followership. Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to follow me, that's great, but no, this is not going to be a life of comfort. Jesus is saying, you may want to follow me, that's great, but I want you to know that there's a loyalty here that's even higher than that of our families. There's nothing more important. Friends, I want you to know this. Following Jesus is the highest calling you have. It's worth the sacrifice of every comfort. It's worth the sacrifice of everything in this life. We're not like those in other countries who, when we follow Jesus, our families abandon us and cut us off. No, we have privileges here, but the reality is there's no obedience, there's no loyalty that's higher to the obedience and loyalty that we owe to Jesus Christ. His authority is astonishing. Friends, I want you to know something. When Jesus bids you to come and follow him, you must answer. You look at this passage. When Jesus speaks to leprosy, it obeys. When Jesus speaks to paralyzed limbs, they move. When Jesus touches a fever, it responds. When Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, they repent. When Jesus commands demons, they do what he says. And yet, in the midst of this astonishing authority, do you notice it's only people? It's only folks. It's only human beings that seem to resist the authority of Jesus. And right now in this room, there may be some of you who are saying, sure, I'll come to God on my terms. Sure, I guess I'll go to church, but nothing more. Yeah, I know I probably ought to be doing something for Jesus, but I've really got my own thing going. Surely he doesn't care that much. Friends, I want you today to be astonished by the authority of Christ. And as you look at a world where Jesus is doing impossible things, as you read a text where Jesus is making claims that no man can make, I want you to know that that same Jesus with that astonishing authority has gripped your life even now and said, it belongs to me. It belongs to me. Jesus is Lord of our lives. And I implore you, I beg you, obey Jesus today. Friends, the alternative is not what you want. You see what Matthew's doing here, don't you? As Jesus comes down from teaching, he is now building a world. Building a world that looks like what it's going to look like when he's reigning forever. He is giving us a picture here of the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what the reign of Jesus and his kingdom would look like? Disease is gone. Uncleanness is eradicated. All the nations are gathering. Nations like us, Gentiles like us, are gathering to the table of the Lord. Suffering is no more. Suffering is banished. Parents and loved ones live on without fear of death. We don't have to worry about funerals. We don't have to worry about mothers or mothers-in-law being sick. We don't have to worry about those things. Demons no longer have any dominion or authority. The best they could do is live in a herd of pigs. The whole earth responds perfectly to the word of the Lord. Storms are stilled. Sickness is healed. And the picture Jesus is painting of his kingdom is that every single human being, when Jesus speaks, responds immediately. When Jesus says, come, we come. We don't say, what about my house? We don't say, what about my father's? No, Jesus is worth it all. Friends, you may feel hemmed in. You may feel oppressed by the authority of Jesus, but think about it. Isn't this a kingdom you want to join? Isn't this an authority you want to submit to? Obey Jesus today. Do you know what he asks of you today? Repent of your sins and turn to him in faith. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've never trusted Jesus before, I want to ask you if you would today respond to him in faith. I hope you will. Turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus. I believe you will be saved. Second of all, you may be a believer and you may say, Pastor, I just need someone to pray with me. You know, I love what the kingdom is supposed to look like, but it's not what it feels like in my life and heart right now. Would you pray for me? Would you help me? Would you counsel me? I'll be here waiting on you. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy it would be for me today to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to do business with the Lord. Let's pray together.